If you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. So we have talked lately about obedience to God being objective and not subjective. We talk about truth being objective and not subjective. This morning, let's consider for a moment freedom. Freedom. What is true freedom? I think a lot of people today believe that freedom is total independence. Freedom from any sort of dependence. And for that reason, many of those same people think that our country is, and treat it like it is, a democracy. But our country is not a democracy. It's not a democracy. And it's not because our forefathers understood that a true democracy is just one step, one greedy, rebellious step from anarchy. Our country is a republic. And it is so because our forefathers understood that true freedom is not total independence. True freedom is not independence from all dependence. And they understood that, some of them anyway, from the Bible itself. Remember what Jesus said, and John quoted about true, real freedom in John 8:36. So if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. If the Son makes you free, you shall really have freedom. So you see, true, real freedom is not being completely independent at all. It's not, no. In fact, true freedom is very, very dependent. True freedom is absolutely dependent. Which brings us to Leviticus chapter 6. Today, as we have for the past couple of weeks, we're going to glance over another large section of text, Leviticus 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 38. And to be completely transparent with you, I'm not thrilled about teaching this way. I'm just not. But I'd rather teach something about this book than nothing. I'd rather spend some time in it than no time at all, just because of its nature, pass over it. Because we do need to understand what this book teaches us. And it does teach us something that is very profitable. Very, very profitable. In the first five chapters of the book, God instructed the people of Israel concerning their responsibility to five kinds of sacrifices that they were to bring to God's house and worship Him through those sacrifices. Well, in chapter 6 and 7, He is now going to instruct the priests, Aaron and his sons and the Levitical priesthood, concerning their responsibilities to those same sacrifices that the people brought to God's house. And we can see that because of the way chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, opens. If you look at it, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons." And we see that phrase repeated often throughout this section, these two chapters. Most all of it is addressed to Aaron and his sons, except for the very last part of it, where the Lord's instruction through Moses comes back to the priests and the people, the sons of Israel. So most of what we see here in these two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, beginning in verse 8 anyway, is God instructing the priesthood now concerning those same sacrifices that the people would bring. And as it continues in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, the Lord Yahweh, through Moses, He instructs the priests concerning the burnt offering. And in His instruction here, the Lord really emphasizes to them the careful maintenance of the fire and its ashes upon which the burnt offerings of the people were to be placed upon. And basically it's this, the fire was to be constantly maintained and burning night and day. Okay, that's the emphasis of this first part of this instruction, the maintenance of the fire, the maintenance of the ashes. So remember from last week, the burnt offerings of the people displayed a longing for God, a longing for at-one-ment, atonement, a longing for relationship with God. That's what the burnt offering signified. And so the continual flame instructed by God, that the flame was to burn day and night upon which these offerings were to be offered, the continual flame expressed His, God's, readiness and availability for such a relationship. He is always ready and He is always available for that relationship. Which means, saints, if we don't have the relationship with God that we want and should have, it's not Him, it's us. He's ready. He's available. The responsibility lies in us. See, God's sovereignty does not negate our responsibility. Not at all. Never is that taught in the Scripture. Yes, it's taught in the Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely God. And at the same time, it is taught in the Scripture, because He is sovereign, we are responsible to Him. In chapter 6, verse 14 through verses 23, God gives the priesthood instruction concerning the grain offering, as well as instruction concerning the grain offering that was to be given by the priests, specifically on the day that they were anointed as priests. You see, it is thankworthy provision from God Himself to be God's servants, to be His priest. By the way, believers, all of us are His priest. And that is thankworthy provision from God. In chapter 6, verses 24 through 30, God gives the priests instruction concerning the sin offering, how they were to handle and offer the people's substitutionary sacrifice for their sin. And a repeated word in that section is slaughtered. Slaughtered. Our sin, saints, must be slaughtered. Our sin must be slaughtered. You remember in the sin offering, the sin of the people was pronounced upon the head of the animal. And then that animal was slaughtered. Our sin must be identified and it must be slaughtered. Our sinfulness, not just our sins, but our sinfulness must be identified and slaughtered. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, God gives the priests precise instruction concerning how they were to handle and offer the guilt offerings of the people. And much focus is given for that, the fact that this offering, the fat of this offering, the best part of the offering, is God's Himself. He owns it. It's His. If we are to be free from guilt before God, we must give Him the best of ourselves. We must give Him the best of ourselves. And then in chapter 7, verses 11 through 35, in the largest section of God's instruction to the priesthood, He gives them exact instruction on how they were to deal with the people's peace offerings. Remember, this is the offering that pictured and became the people themselves actually having a meal with God. So not only did the priests have specific responsibilities to the sacrifices, they also had specific responsibilities to the people themselves, and the people themselves had specific responsibilities as well. So it's full of responsibility. Serving the Lord, being His servants, is full of responsibility for us. So this morning, we're not going to read every word of all the instruction to the priest, to the priesthood here, but I do encourage you to do that, though. I would encourage you right now to mark in your Bible, and sometime this week, read carefully over this section, chapter 6, verse 8, through chapter the end of verse 7. And when you do that, if you're reading carefully, you're going to notice two main themes in this instruction. There's two main overwhelming things. They're easily spotted. The first thing you're going to see is that these priests, they were, in the offering of these sacrifices, they were representatives of or for the people. They were representatives for the people before God Yahweh. This is exposed for us because at the prescribed times and for the specific reasons, as the people sought to live in relationship to God Yahweh, the people themselves, they were to bring each of these sacrifices to God's house. But they were only to bring them to the doorway of the tent of meeting. That is repeated throughout this section and the last as well, by the way. They were to bring them to the doorway of the tent of meeting, which meant the doorway of the outer court of God's house. That was the doorway that is referred to. And there, the worshiper himself was to kill the sacrifice and slaughter the sacrifice, even butcher the sacrifice in some points. But from that point on, the priest would take the sacrifice, and he, as the representative of the people, of the worshiper, he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice, and then he would offer it upon the brazen altar. So the priests were not only representatives, but they were necessary representatives of and for the people before God. There was no way for the people to worship God as He prescribed except through this representative. And that has to be seen here in this text. No, there's no way to worship God except through His appointed representative. He is a God of representation. Okay, He just is. I know we want to be independent. We want to be free of any dependence. That is not God, and that is not His prescribed way in any part of His quote unquote religion. Okay? That's not our God. Then the second thing, so God is the guy, we see that the priest is the representative for the people, of the people, before God. Then the second thing you're going to see when you read this instruction is, then as representatives of the worshiper, in a sense, as the worshiper themselves, the priest and the worshiper in this representation, they became a sharer. They became a sharer in that which was God's. In this case, it's the sacrifices. That's how it's pictured for us. They became, the priest and the worshiper in this representation, they became sharers in that which was God's. They became sharers, actual physical sharers of the sacrifices. All of these sacrifices, all five of them, except for the burnt offering, which was to be completely consumed upon the altar. All the rest, though, after a memorial or a specified portion was burned upon the altar, the rest of that sacrifice became food or provision for the priests themselves. Even the burnt offering, the skin of that offering, became the possession of the priest. But in the case of the other offerings, which were, you know, for lack of a better way to explain it, meat. Okay? All the rest of them, that was, and it could be eaten there in God's house, there in God's court. And I say they became sharers of that which was God's, because that is exactly how God Himself puts it in this instruction. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 17. We're just jumping in here. It says, "It shall not be baked with leaven," that being the grain offering, okay? "It shall not be baked with leaven," it's to be unleavened. And notice what the Lord says, "I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire, It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. And then in chapter 7, verse 34, look at that. For I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual statute taken from the sons of Israel. This is the share for Aaron and the share for his sons from the offerings by fire to Yahweh in that day when he brought them near to minister as priests to Yahweh. These Yahweh had commanded to be given them from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual statute throughout their generations. Now, at first glance, this may seem to us that God was just providing food or sustenance for the priest through the sacrifices of the people. And he was doing that, okay? He was. But this is more than just common food. This is more than just sustenance for their bodies, for nourishment. No, we are told multiple, over, repeatedly, that this is holy food. It's other than any other food. These were sacrifices given to God Himself in worship. And this was food that was only to be eaten in this holy, in this ceremonially clean place. So this was still all about worship and the priest's representation of the people. Actually, in the priest's offering of their sacrifices, the people worshipped, and in the priest's provision of this holy food, the people as well became sharers in that which was God's Himself. That's the reason it's relayed to us two different ways. God said, "It's mine, I gave it to them," and He also says, "I have taken it from the sons of Israel." There's this representation in this. So in this instruction, we clearly see two main things: representation and dependence. Representation and dependence. Actually, we see an interdependence. An interdependence between people, priest, and God Yahweh Himself. An interdependence in these sacrifices. Okay, so we see the description and some of the detail of this instruction, but I also want to warn us, there's danger, too. There's danger. In chapter 7, verses 11 through 36, the largest section of this instruction, it is instruction concerning the priest's representative handling of the people's peace offerings, specifically of the peace offering. Remember, this was a sacrifice, a meal with God that expressed the people's worshipful desire to have peace and fellowship and oneness with God. But within this instruction here, God repeatedly warns both the priest and the people that if they do not approach Him and offer these sacrifices in a specific way, they will not only not have peace with Him, but they will have just the opposite. They will have separation from Him. They will have death. Look at chapter 7, verse 19. Also, the flesh, and that's this flesh he's talking about is the flesh of animals. The flesh that touches anything unclean, so an unclean animal, shall not be eaten. Okay? And this seems to be flesh that they've already brought into to offer a sacrifice. That's what this seems to be. And somehow it touches something or becomes unclean. Maybe in the cleaning of it. Okay? Maybe it became unclean there. For that unclean animal, it shall be burned with fire. Okay. As for other flesh, notice how this is put. As for the other flesh, the clean, that which remains clean, that which is brought for sacrifice, for a sin offering, and it remains to be clean, it isn't tainted by anything unclean. For other flesh, anyone who is clean, anyone who is ceremonially clean, may eat such flesh. Okay? Now he's going to go on. He's going to continue the same thought. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings which belong to Yahweh, in his uncleanness, So this is a ceremonially unclean person. That person shall be cut off from his people. We all know what that means. He will die. He shall be put to death. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or unclean animal or any unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which they brought to Yahweh, which now belongs to Yahweh, that person shall be cut off from his people. That person, they shall die. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. The fat of the sacrifices was God's. Okay? It was his. You're not to have it. This is what God is telling the people. Also, the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat of an animal torn by beast, it may be put to other use, but you must certainly not eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is brought near to Yahweh, by the way, that qualifies that not eating fat statement. Okay, it's not just you can't eat fat at all, so you can't have a ribeye steak, you can't have it. That's not that. This has to do with the fat that is given for sacrifice. Okay, and he even talks about the specific fat around the kidneys and around that. You know, you've read it, I'm sure. That is not to be eaten. Verse 25, for whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is brought near to Yahweh, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. They shall die. And you shall not eat any blood, either of bird or animal. And notice this states, it qualifies the statement, in any of your places of habitation. So this is anywhere. You're not to eat blood. You're not to drink blood. Okay? Any person who eats any blood, even that person, shall be cut off from his people. He shall die. And listen, there's a lot of reasons this is, but one of the main reasons is because this was common practice of the pagans to drink blood. And God didn't want his people to be like the pagans. So, we haven't even heard yet what will make these people and these animals unclean. That's all ahead in the coming chapters. But I will go ahead and give us a preview. All of us, of ourselves, we are all unclean. We are all unclean. Matter of fact, if we for a moment think that we can approach this God by some religious law or law-keeping of our own, forget it. It's impossible. That ship sailed before we were even born. We, like David, were conceived in sin as well. We were conceived with a sinful sin nature. Okay? For us to think that we can approach God by our own doings, our own law keeping, for one, most of us, I'm sure, here are Gentiles. This is not given to us. Not in the strictest sense. There's principles here that we can learn and thank the Lord for and live by, because this reveals God Himself to us. But this law was not given to us as Gentiles. But beside that, we got a double problem. We're Gentile, that's one problem. And two, we're sinful. And we have been sinful since conception. And that's the real problem. And then, once we were born, we have all proven without a doubt just how worthy of being cut off from the people, being cut off from God by death, we really are. Do we all realize that we are all worthy of death? The Apostle Paul concludes us all under sin, all guilty before God, and the penalty for that guilt is death. We are all, without exception, guilty and therefore worthy of being cut off from God. So that's the danger in this text. The danger of death, and that is still a real and present danger even to us. And so let me ask us, is there deliverance from this danger of death? Think about, I know we haven't read much of it. Again, I'm not wild about teaching like that. I'm going to have to trust y'all to go back and fill in the gaps, okay? Is there danger? Is there deliverance from this danger of death? In other words, how could the people and the priests here, how could they be delivered from their uncleanness and truly have peace and oneness and fellowship and communion with God Yahweh? Could they? How? The answer is yes, they could. But only through perfection. One. Only through perfection and only through perfect, holy representation. Perfection and perfect, holy representation. Both things, not one or the other, and both. Perfection and perfect, holy representation. We hear that. Impossible. Hopeless. Impossible in a sense, yes. But hopeless, no. There's hope. And it's simple. It's just one hope. It's just one hope. Just listen to this, returning to the Holy Spirit's commentary on the book of Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Listen closely. For it was fitting, that word means necessary, that's how we would put it. It was necessary because of the holiness of God Yahweh and our unholiness, our uncleanness. It was necessary for us to have such a high priest, such a representative, who is holy, other than any other, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heaven, who does not need daily, like those high priests, these priests, these Levitical priests, does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all. He being Jesus Christ. This, the ultimate representative, you see, he did once for all when he offered up himself. Because the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, that is being God himself who declared the oath, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect. He's been made the perfect representative. You go back to Hebrews 5, you'll see how it was made the perfect representative. Forever. Now, the main point in what is being said is this. I'm not saying that, the text is. We have such a high priest. Believers have such a high priest. We have him, Christ Jesus, as our perfect representative. Okay? So there's the perfect representative, the holy representative part. Okay? But we've got to have two things. What was the other part? Perfection. Okay, listen. Well, okay, Jesus is our high priest. Now we've got to work as hard as we can to keep all these laws to be perfected. Go ahead. Not going to work. Matter of fact, you're going to turn your law keeping into rebellion. Because God's provided, we just read where God provided the perfect representative. But hang on, we got to have that other part. Holy representation, but also perfection. Well, we have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, what did we know? If we kept on reading, we would find out what he's doing there at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's he doing? Making intercession for us. Holy representation, that's what that intercession is, but it has efficacy, meaning it does something. That his holy representation provides the second part of the story. Perfection for us. That's what His intercession does. In Christ, we have both holy representation, and because of His holy representation and the efficacy of His holy representation, we are being perfected. We are being perfected. So I mentioned last week that by God's own design of the books of Moses, this Levitical study is really just a continuation of our Exodus study. So let's be sure to see what we are seeing here in that context, okay? So in Exodus, God was showing us how He will deliver His people from their great God, their great little g God, their idol of I. And remember how we saw that He will do so. He will deliver us from our greatest idol I by showing us Himself. By showing us more and more of Himself, more and more of His glory. And now in Leviticus, as He continues to do just that, we see here just how holy, how other He is. That's the reason for all this instruction. He's put the brakes on. The house is up. He's about to ordain the priest, but He puts the brakes on. He said, "But now you need to understand something. If you think you're going to approach me just any old way you think you want to, by your whatever you think, you need to know right now that ain't going to work. He's holy. And that's the reason He's telling them that He's other than any other." So immediately we see how holy God is. But at the same time, hand in hand, we see how gracious and merciful He is. How He really does desire to have a relationship with us. How He really does desire to save us from ourselves. We do have a God who is full of loving kindness, full of chesed, and in that chesed, in that loving kindness, is His desire to save us. Even though He is other than any other, and we are in great danger because of our uncleanness, it is His desire to perfect us before Him and to provide holy representation for us and thereby draw us unto Himself. Have this real relationship of peace and oneness and communion and fellowship with Him. A real, real relationship where we can draw near to Him and He is near to us, and we can know the nearness of His presence, and we can learn of Him who is wonderful, and our heart will go out to Him and desire Him and desire relationship with Him. He wants that for us. He is ready and available for that to be the case with us. So not only do we learn here immediately how holy He is, but also how gracious and merciful He is. So last week we began to see, because He is intentionally showing us, we see what is required to reconcile the holy God to sinful man and sinful man to holy God. What is required? What is necessary for God to dwell with us and us to dwell with Him? That's the picture here. And what was last week's answer? You remember? It takes worship. It takes worship. It takes true, perfect, love-born worship. That is what is required to reconcile us to God. That's the answer of chapters 1 through 6. Worship. Worship. And so right off the bat, God is leading us to search outside of ourselves. Right? Can I get a witness that our worship is not perfect? It falls so short of what God requires. Immediately, that's what the law does. It exposes this inability and insufficiency of ourselves. That's got to be the case. It has to expose it. We have to see it because that's what is true. All of us are in of ourselves are defiled before God. We were conceived in sin. We were born in sin. We live in sin. We have sinned. We do sin. And let's get real. We all will sin. Of ourselves, there is no perfection. So immediately, right out of the gate, He is exposing an imperfection. He is showing us
Wait, hold on. He demands perfection here. That's what these sacrifices are showing. Perfect worship. Oh, I can't. There's no way I can worship God perfectly. I mean, even in the middle of the greatest Christian hymn, you know, your worship is insufficient for Him. In the greatest
reading, when you're by yourself in God's Word and you read this text and it jumps off the page and it fills your heart with love and gratitude and worship, even then though, haven't you ever experienced one minute you feel this and the next minute your mind out in left field somewhere? We are so insufficient for what God requires, for what is necessary for us to dwell with God and God to dwell with us. So immediately, right out of the gate, He's forcing us to look outside of ourselves. If we understand what He's doing here, if we thank the Lord, we have the New Testament which confirms that this can't save us, but it can drive us to the one who can, and that's what He's doing right out of the gate. So the answer, last week's answer was worship. True, perfect worship is what is required to reconcile us to God. And now as we continue here, what's this week's answer for God to dwell with us and us to dwell with Him? It takes true, perfect worship, and it takes representation. It takes a holy representation that creates a dependence, even an amazing interdependence, between people, priests, and God Himself. And I know that sounds like a mouthful, because it is. It's huge. It's huge. In other words, you and me can't do it. No simple man that's got a little white thing in his collar, he can't do it. He's in the same boat we are. He's in the same boat these Levitical priests were in. He can't do it. He can't give what is required. And neither can we, to reconcile us to God. We must have worship and we must have holy representation for God to dwell with us and us to dwell with Him. And that's not my idea. It's right here. It's right in order. 1-6, worship. Perfect worship. 6-8, representation. Priests. Holy representation. Worship and holy representation. Okay. So let's put this up to application this morning. This morning we have all come together to this place to what? To worship, right? To worship the one true and worthy God of heaven and earth, God Yahweh. That's what we've come for. I hope that's what we've come for. And so we are seeking to worship Him. And speaking of this interdependence, we are seeking to worship Him with a worship in which He will receive worship. You ever think about that? He will receive worship. We are seeking to worship Him, and He will receive worship as we, in the acknowledgement, in the confession, in the praise, in the thanksgiving, in the intercession, the dependence of our prayers. The acknowledgement and dependence of our prayers. That's what our prayers should do. Acknowledge Him and acknowledge our dependence upon Him. Okay, so, and that is a form of worship. It's one of the reasons He's given us prayer. One of the main reasons He's given us prayer is for worship. And we worship Him, not because we're on our knees or because our hands are up or our hands are down or whatever it is. No, we worship Him because our heart comes into agreement with Him of He is everything and how desperately we need Him. And so we worship Him, and He receives worship through the acknowledgement and dependence of our prayers. We are seeking to worship the All-Worthy One, and He will be worshipped
by rightly ascribing His own glory through which He is glorified in our songs, in our singings. You see the interdependence here? It's really something amazing. Do you know that God does not, He is not dependent upon us. He does not need us. He does not need to be worshipped by us. He does not need to be glorified by us. But yet He makes the provision for that very thing to happen. Think about that. And not because of some lack in Him, it's something that He's showing us. Really, the whole reason for which He redeemed the sinful race anyway was not because He needed communion and fellowship with us. It's because we need communion and fellowship with Him. He's not dependent, and yet He becomes dependent. If I could use that. Now, be careful with that. You take it too far. But that's exactly what Scripture reveals if we'll hold it very gingerly in our hands and adore God for being the God that He is. Does not need to be worshipped, does not need to be glorified, but yet He makes the provision for those very things to happen. And we have come together to this place to worshipfully pursue Him, God Yahweh, the Trinity, in, by, and through the study, preaching, hearing, rightly, obediently responding in our minds and in our lives to His Word. So we have come to worship God Yahweh, to glorify Him in our worship, to pursue Him in love-filled worship. Right? But on what basis are we, are you expecting to be accepted and received by Him? On what basis are you expecting your worship to be accepted and received by Him? Now, you're not expecting to be received by Him on your own merit and on your own ability, are you? Remember the danger we just saw? Remember the impossibility of you and me being clean enough of ourselves to come before such a holy God as God Yahweh is? Remember the warnings of being cut off? Remember the danger of death? But remember the hope? Remember the one hope of deliverance from our death? Perfect, holy representation. And who is that perfect, holy representative through whom we may all come to truly worship the true and living God of heaven and earth today? Who is the one that is seated as the perfect representative at the right hand of God? And it is there because He rose from the dead on the third day after dying the bloody death of the ultimate reconciling sacrifice for sin, after proving Himself to actually be that one and all sufficient sacrifice that can really take away sin by living a perfectly sinless life Himself. Who is that? Only one. There's only one who fits such a description. And it's Christ Jesus, Messiah Jesus Himself. So, we've all come to this place today to worship God. According to this ancient text, which happens also to be the Word of God, it is necessary. We must have representation to do so. We must have holy representation, perfect, perfecting representation to do so. Do you have such representation? Do you have such a representative? Do you have the perfections of Christ Jesus through which you can be free to worship, truly worship God? Do you have His representation? The songwriter wrote, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Do you know that? You see, true freedom is not complete independence. It's not a total lack of dependence. True freedom is about representation. By the way, aren't we a country of representation?
Yeah. Because they understood this. We've gotten and we're getting further and further away from it, to understanding what true freedom is. True freedom is about representation, a perfect representation that creates a complete interdependence between people, priests, and God Himself. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Do you know true freedom? Are you free indeed? Is your freedom bound up in total dependence upon the person and the work, the holy representation of Christ Jesus? That's what is necessary. That is what is necessary for this God to dwell with you and you to dwell with this God. That is what is necessary. He's screaming it at us right here. In this second, third book of the Old Testament, screaming it at us. May it be so by the grace of God. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,